Second Chronicles chapter 14. And the first two verses read, "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the favor of God essential. The favor of God essential. The most well-laid plans of men can go astray from the point of view of the men planning if the Lord sees fit. The counsel of the Lord shall stand to all generations. And yet, on the other hand, the most unpromising prospect can equally be made to turn into a great success by the blessing of Almighty God. In other words, everything depends on the favor and purpose and blessing of God. And this lesson is taught very clearly in this chapter. The books of Chronicles give a fuller picture of the kings of which they speak than the books of Kings. In the book of Kings, they are, in a sense, more summarized by their basic godliness or lack of it. It's much more black and white. Here in Chronicles, and of course that black and white is quite perfectly true, because in the end, everybody is either born of the Spirit or they're not. But in Chronicles, it shows up both the things that bad kings did, which in themselves were right, and the things that good kings did that were very obviously wrong. So we're given slightly more detail, if you like, of the mixture that exists among the godly and of the presence in the ungodly kings of things that in themselves were commendable. And so with Asa, his later faltering is recorded in chapter 16, verse 7 to 12. But this comes at the end of his life, and the earlier part was exemplary in many ways in godliness. So there is no reason to doubt his overall godliness and the blessing of God upon him. First of all, in these first two verses, let us consider covenant blessing and covenant faithfulness. Covenant blessing and covenant faithfulness. The peaceful enjoyment of the land did not just happen. It was the blessing of God. He purposed that they should have this period of rest. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. That was a blessing from God. And it's a blessing from God when any nation has such a period of rest. But in this case, it was more than that. It was a covenanted blessing of God. The land itself and the peaceful enjoyment of it was at that time an outward promised blessing of the covenant of grace. And all the promises of the covenant were in Christ Jesus and to be inherited through faith in him. In other words, the land and its enjoyment and all the temporal blessings that were attached to the covenant of grace with Israel, they should not be divorced from the work of the Spirit in regeneration and faith in the coming Redeemer and keeping the covenant through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God's promises to Israel were always promises in Christ Jesus. there wasn't a twofold arrangement, as if God made some separate kind of arrangement for the temporal things and then the covenant of grace in Christ and the spiritual blessings, as if they were something separate. So, for example, when Israel was entering the promised land, they entered not in because of unbelief. Their unbelief meant that they had no title or right to the land of promise. So Hebrews 4:2, the gospel which is preached unto us was preached unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed in their hearts with faith. The gospel, it was the gospel that was preached to them, and their unbelief was unbelief of the gospel. And so not only were they excluded from the kingdom of heaven, but they were excluded even from the land of promise on earth. And when Israel entered the land of promise, he marred their enjoyment of the land. For example, in the great period of apostasy in the book of Judges, the Midianites and so forth were instruments of marring the enjoyment of the land, because the land was to be the place where the Lord's people enjoyed fellowship with God. It was the arena, if you like. It was the place where the covenant fellowship was to be nurtured and prospered. And so unbelieving Israel had no title even to the land of promise. And that becomes very obvious when much later they're driven into Babylon, into captivity. They were driven out of the land, and the Lord purified a remnant and brought them back into the land. We're not saying that there was ever a perfect separation between the regenerate and the unregenerate, but generally speaking, when Israel apostatized, the blessing of the land was either marred or they were removed or kept out of it altogether. In other words, we're not to think of God making a covenant with Israel, with making a promise to the physical seed and a different promise to the spiritual seed. The promise was always to the spiritual seed, even among the physical seed. So there was only one covenant, and it entailed all of the promised blessings. And the exclusion from the land of promise was a pointer to their exclusion from the heavenly kingdom. So even the material blessings which accompanied the spiritual in the Old Testament were in Christ. There were promises in Christ. God was the God of Israel in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not the God of anyone, any sinner, except through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, who is yet to come at that time. And that physical land pointed to the new heavens and the new earth, which is part of the inheritance of God's people, ultimately, in Christ Jesus. So that the land was an imperfect foresample of that new heavens and new earth which was to come for all the people of God. So that the land and the physical blessings were not automatically bestowed, but they were only ever entitled to by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Asa's faith in the Lord and in the promised Saviour who was to come was evidenced in his godly living and conduct. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. So we have here an example by God's grace of covenant faithfulness and of the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant, in that they had the peaceful enjoyment of the land for 10 years, in which those who loved the Lord could enjoy fellowship with him. But secondly, negative faithfulness. Verse 3, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. Some hold the view that faithfulness can be represented purely in positive terms, but it can't. Our love to the Lord Jesus Christ must show itself in what we are for and what we are against. There is no such thing as a purely positive Christianity. So Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and therein doth he meditate day and night. There has to be an against and a for. You cannot be for the Lord and his cause without being against all that dishonors him. And here the negative outworking of Asa's faith is evident. So Christians, by their very nature, are against sin. They are against what dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. We are opposed to that which dishonors the Lord, or opposes his word, or rivals his glory in the minds of men. We are jealous for the honor of the Lord God of Israel. God is glorious, but we speak here not of his essential glory, but of the manifestation of it and the acknowledgement of it. And so far as it is under our lawful jurisdiction, we remove what is sinful and do not tolerate that which is offensive to God. And that's what Asa did. He took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and break down the images and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also too, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. He was against idolatry. And if we love the Lord, we will be against false religion. We cannot be neutral. There is no neutrality. The Apostle Paul in Athens was stirred when he saw the city given to idolatry. We cannot be indifferent. This is the thing, you see. This is very much part of what is offensive to modern man about Christianity and Christians. If we were to say, well, this is what we do, but it doesn't matter what you do. If we were to say, this is our thing, it suits us, but you find what suits you, well, a great deal of the offense would be removed. But of course Christians can't do that, and they can't do it in practice, which is why Christians are ending up in difficulties, because of the equality agenda, because they cannot say the moral standards of God's word, which I follow, It doesn't matter what other people do or even what they do on my premises. You see, Christians can't say that. Christians can't come to a gentleman's agreement with false religion and false principles. And of course, if they could, that would mean relative trouble-free life. But it cannot be. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Therefore I esteem thy precepts concerning all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. So godliness does entail a hatred of that which is offensive to God. That's not incompatible with compassion upon the souls of men. But there should be within a believer an abhorrence of that which is evil as well as cleaving to that which is good. Thirdly, the blessed use of means. The blessed use of means, or the blessed use of means. Verse 6, and he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities, and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah 300,000. And out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. The Lord then had given them rest, verse 6. And so therefore they made fortified cities. Well now, we might think, if the Lord can give them rest, why do they need fortified cities? Surely the Lord could give them rest and protection without the fortified cities. And indeed he could. But the question is not what God can do, but what he requires that they should do. And that's true for us, that we cannot excuse neglect of duty and lawful means on account of what God is able to do. He could protect us from a car accident without us looking both ways before we cross the road. But we've no reason to expect that he will do so. He tells us, he indicates to us that we should take all lawful means for the preservation of our own life and the life of others. And he does ordinarily use means. And so there was no contradiction between confidence in the Lord and the assurance of his almighty power and the fact that they built these fortified cities. In fact, they link it to God's blessing. We have sought him and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. There is no contradiction between what the Lord can do and what the Lord commands. The Lord ordinarily uses means. They use the peace well in that respect. Belief in divine sovereignty and confidence in the Lord does not, properly understood, mean that we abandon our duty to the Lord, even those measures he has appointed for our self-preservation. God is king. Our dependence upon his power and our submission to his commands should stand together. God's sovereign power and our natural inability, aside from his grace, does not offset his command and what he requires us to do. The two go together. God's sovereignty over man and his will, and his sovereign right to command men, even though they don't have natural ability either to trust him or to serve him from the heart or to do those things which are right in his sight. So we can never say we neglect or abandon God's command or his God-given duty on account of the fact that he can look after us anyway. We do not tempt the Lord our God in that way. We trust him and we obey him and we look to him to bless the means, the lawful means that he has appointed for our preservation. Fourthly, only the blessing of the Lord indispensable. Only the blessing of the Lord indispensable. Verse 9, and there came out against him Zerah the Ethiopian with an host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots and came into Maresha. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against the multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. And it goes on to describe the terrific victory given to Asa and the loot, the prey taken from the cities. Well, what do we learn from these verses, from verse 9 onwards? We learn that God is not dependent on numbers, and we should not ascribe to God a power that is subordinate to human instrumentality. There were apparently 1,000,000 Ethiopians, and then there were the 300 chariots. And looking at it, there wasn't much hope for Asa and for Judah. But the Lord could save by few as much as by many, because infinite power is infinite no matter what quantity of men it works through. God's power isn't diminished because there are fewer people. And so the one essential is not the many, but the blessing of God, because he can bless even those that have no power, those that are feeble, like Asa felt himself to be. And then notice something about man, verse 11. And at the end, let not man prevail against thee. That word man, in the margin it says, or mortal man. And it's a word, Enosh, which signifies man in his frailty, in his mortality. It's used in Genesis 4, verse 26. Genesis 4 and verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It's as if Seth, looking at this little boy, this child, calls him Enosh because he's reminded of the frailty of man, Enos or Enosh. And that frailty and the consciousness of it explains the last phrase, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. man in the consciousness of his frailty and mortality, calling upon the name of the Lord, with whom there is everlasting strength and righteousness and salvation. The immutable, immortal and eternal God is never to be frustrated by mortal man. Even if there's a million of them. Let not man prevail against thee. And he didn't. He arose and scattered his enemies. Despite the vast numbers. You see, God doesn't work by consensus. He performs all his pleasure. And it doesn't matter how many men oppose the Lord, he will do that which is pleasing to him. And also we notice here that faithfulness is required above resources. Faithfulness, Asa, it's faithfulness, is calling upon the name of the Lord. He says, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. He acknowledges the Lord can deliver no matter what, no matter how big or how small the army of Judah was. And it honors God when we do not tie him to particular means, but we acknowledge that he is of infinite power, and that he's never stuck or never dependent upon means. They tell him, we rest on thee. They could rely upon him. If we make his cause our cause, we can rely upon him. A good conscience in a good cause will strengthen us to trust the Lord. The Lord who is over all in providence. Well now, the lessons briefly are as follows. Firstly, we are to use means, but not to trust them. How difficult that is. To both use the appointed means and yet not trust in those appointed means. If we know anything of our own hearts, we assume that without a particular means, God is helpless. We don't say that, but we think it or act or think as if it were so. God has chosen normally to use means. But it's God we must trust in, not the instruments or the means that he employs. It must be the Lord himself. And then the second thing, a question. Does our view of God change with circumstances? Does our view of God change with circumstances? Or we say, oh, no, no, no. When circumstances are difficult enough, do we still think of God as almighty? When our situation changes, when we're under pressure, do we still think of God as almighty? And that all we need is his favour and blessing, and the light of his countenance. When Christ was in the boat, he commanded the waves to stand still. He said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Their view of the Lord had changed. When he was asleep in the boat, they assumed that they couldn't trust him. And then they woke him, he stilled the waves, and they realized he was the sovereign Lord all along. He hadn't changed, but our confidence in him fluctuates because we're sinners. We need to seek the Lord's help to have a constant confidence in him. To ascribe omnipotence to him. Always. And not to think that because we're stuck and at a loss, that he must be as well. He's not like us. Because I kept silence, thou thoughtest I was altogether such an one as thyself. Psalm 50. We easily bring God down in our minds as if our difficulty is a difficulty for him. Asa didn't do that. He trusted the Lord with this vast host of Ethiopians before him. And then finally, are we faithful in all our ways? Are we faithful in all our ways? Not selectively. Not feigning confidence in him, but are we seeking to follow the Lord, to honour the Lord? And do we uphold the truth, the negative as well as the positive? Do we accept that the Word of God forbids things as well as commands things? And that it is negative about false teaching and false religion, as well as wonderfully positive about the truth of God as it is in Jesus. We must trust the Lord and his wisdom in all things. That includes the prohibitions as well as the privileges. It includes bearing testimony against falsehood as well as holding forth the truth. So are we consistent? Do we project this overall picture of love to the Lord and of antagonism to all that is offensive and dishonoring to him?